I tell you, it has been a really, really been something of a week. It has nothing to do with football. It's just been a crazy week, and I'll get into that in just a second. Thank Rich. He did a great job. This is the first time ever I've been sitting there getting ready for my sermon, and I kind of relate to Rich, and I did the same with Tommy, what I'm going to be talking about and some scripture, things like that. And I feel like Rich is singing songs to goad me. Because the topic this week, it's almost like he and I are sharing an inside joke on this. I'll let you all in just a minute. So there's that. The other thing is, Rob, you have got a lot of time to think while you're driving. I would almost say too much time to think while you're driving. And if you find yourself thinking too much while you drive, I would really encourage you to become a school bus driver. Because you don't have the time to think at all when you're driving a school bus. It is just get point A to point B without losing your sanity. And you don't have to think about anything. So it's been one of those weeks. So up front, I need to tell you a couple things before we get into anything. This morning's topic is really difficult. It has been a long week for me to step back our study through the book of John, which I was thankful Jonathan Tucker was able to carry that forward last week. But I've been doing a lot of reading, a lot of studying, watching videos, proponents from various sides, and I want to make sure that I don't misrepresent anyone, including you, because this is going to be something we may have disagreements about. And so before we get into that, I want to tell you two things. One, I'm going to tell you up front that this is going to be a lot of information, and I'm going to do my dead level best to not swamp you, but it has been a long week. I've never done this before. This is the theology that I went through this week, and this is some of the commentaries that I went through this week, and this doesn't even really do fair. I've got I had to download a book onto my phone. I've got that. I've been reading that in all my spare moments this week. I've got, if you go through my YouTube history, you'll be thinking, what is this guy doing? This is like crazy stuff. If I'm arrested this week for conspiracy theory charges, it's going to be because of my YouTube search history. So I'm going to do my best to simplify everything. But you may have questions. And if you have questions when all this is said and done, we will do this again next week or the week after or however long it takes us to sort of get a grasp and so that you feel more settled in this. And if we have disagreements, which again, we may, come to me privately. I'd prefer it not in the middle of the sermon, but come to me at some point and I'd be more than happy to discuss it with you. Secondly, this is going to feel like a political topic, and that means that more than likely some of you are going to feel very strongly one way or the other. I am not trying to be political. I'm not even going to attempt to make a political stance or defend a political stance. For me, I'm trying to address this from a Christian perspective. However, if you feel that your political or your doctrinal beliefs are challenged or offended, you have my sincerest apologies up front. That is not my intent in the least. We can disagree about this and still leave here brothers and sisters in Christ. So, what are we going to talk about? On October 7th, Hamas strikes Israel. There's rockets, they're coming from air, they're coming by land, they're coming by sea. They kill several hundred people, including many women and children. They kidnap what is now estimated about 200 individuals. That was on October 7th. Really, by the next day, retaliation was well underway. Almost immediately, and it becomes atrocity piled on atrocity that culminates in this horrific loss of life, loss of home, loss of place, especially when you consider the relative populations of each. This was as of 3 days ago, so it needs to be updated, but this was the best illustration I could give to sort of show the numbers. And so you look at these and you're like, okay, when Hamas struck, they killed 1,400 people, which sounds like a lot, but, you know, 9/11 was worse for us. But you think about that relative to Israel's population, it would be the equivalent as if 40,000 Americans were killed on 9/11. So it's a lot of people to them. And then, of course, Israel hits back way harder than they ever get hit, and they bomb, they say targeted, but it feels like there's schools, there's hospitals, and apartment buildings, and they killed, you know, three times as many or twice as many as killed, and then they injured a great deal more. They do have the kindness of saying, hey, we're fixing to blow everything up if you can leave. And so about 350,000 of the Gaza residents, by the way, Gaza is only about 2 million people, so you can do the math about what percentage of that country is told to get out of the way because we're fixing to blow everything up. And so some people are fleeing, but here's the thing about Gaza, you can't leave. You got to go somewhere else in Gaza, and really nowhere in Gaza is safe. So that's what it's looking like. It is affected, in this part of the world, virtually everyone on a personal and dramatic scale. In other words, it is intensely personal for the residents in this part of the world. But this is an event that has been decades, if not hundreds, if not thousands of years in the making. So how did we get to this? Now, some people would take it all the way back to when Israel seized the Promised Land. Some people would go even further back to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac. We're not going to attempt to do that. We're going to keep it relatively recent. So in 70 AD, when the temple fell, you see recent is really relative here. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was when really Israel lost their homeland. The temple was taken down. And more importantly than the physical temple being taken down, because the Ark of the Covenant was already gone it's just disappeared into the sands of time. But the bigger deal was they lost the records, all the genealogies, who's a priest, who's not a priest, we don't know. And really their land was just completely upended. Since that time, since 70 AD, the land has changed hands a number of times, several different times. And what you end up with in this region of the world, you get some Palestinians, you get which are you know, more native to the area, and you get some Jewish people, which also have a native ties to the area, of course. And there's some Christians, but it's really, really mixed. The Ottoman Empire, really moving up to modern times now. In 1300, they took over this part of the world, and they retained possession of it all the way up until World War I. All right, so that's leading us up to kind of where we need to be. Now you need to know this guy. This is a guy named John Nelson Darby. You have probably never heard of him, unless you are a complete nerd like me. John Nelson Darby was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. Plymouth Brethren? Quakers, anybody? All right, you getting the idea? He's a Christian. This is the mid to late 1800s. He was born in 1840. But really, he's the one who comes up with what's known today as dispensational theology. There is your big word for the day. And you may think you never need to know this again. I'm telling you, you need to know this. Dispensational theology. It's a different lens of looking at Scripture that all centered on a more literal reading of Scripture. I've got notes those don't even count of all the other stuff. A more literal reading of Scripture. And so when you do that, he's the one who comes up with the rapture. You know what the rapture is? You probably heard of that. John Nelson Darby. The literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Heard of that? The millennium. Some people call it the millennium. John Nelson Darby. These guys started all that. And even more for the purposes of our lesson today, he develops this really distinct understanding of the role of Israel. Meaning that, unlike the previous interpreters of Scripture, Darby believes that Israel and the church are separate. They are apart. That God works through them and for them differently. That God is going to save the church through Jesus Christ, and he'll work on Israel some other way. We'll get to that later. Up until this time, very early on, Scripture was influenced by a more allegorical reading of Scripture, or interpretation of Scripture was more allegorical. Go back to Augustine, St. Augustine, before that, Origen. So we're talking second century, all right? Like the 100s or the 200s. In there, from Origen to Augustine, very early on, Christians, they would read it, and then they would look, and they would see all these passages about Israel, and they're like, but there is no Israel. Because, right, it was destroyed in 70 AD. So they interpret things, not just the passages about Israel, but everything. There's like levels, there's layers. And on the surface it says this, but this means this. And so, for instance, in the plans of the tabernacle, God gives very distinct explanations about what everything is. And so there's like a spoon, and there's descriptions of the spoon, how these silver spoons are. And so Origen and Augustine would say, okay, the cup of the spoon means, you know, the grace of God and the amount of grace that each person can hold. And then the handle of the spoon is the length of God's long suffering. It was just, everything was allegorical. It gets really confusing. So along comes John Nelson Darby, and he's like, no, let's just take everything at face value, which sounds really good to you and me who don't do much allegorical reading of Scripture. So in that allegorical reading of Scripture, there's really no place, to be fair, no place for Israel. The church, in their mind, had completely replaced Israel. And you can understand why you might think that. Because there is still a church, the people of God. There is no more Israel, the people of God, right? They look around, there's not an Israel. It's not on their maps. They're not trading with Israel, right? They're not traveling to Israel because Israel is gone. All the people are dispersed. There's some, you know, there's some who live there, but there's some who live all over the place in Egypt and Assyria and just spread out all over the map. So with Israel gone, God's done with Israel. And in fact, many, and maybe even most, but many considered Jews to be the enemies of God. They called them the Christ killers. So many interpreters of Scripture, including maybe Martin Luther, you've heard of him, the Reformation, the Great Reformation. Martin Luther wrote to the governments that the governments ought to kill the Christ killers. Martin Luther, in Germany, wrote that the government needs to kill the Christ killers. Someone would take him up on that much later. So that was largely the interpretation of the church up until this point. But the adherents of this new theology, the dispensational theology, the new theology, they grow rapidly. I mean, they like this. It is a very popular idea. It's helped by the most popular version of the Bible. It's a King James Version. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's called the Scofield Study Bible. Anyone ever seen that? Maybe you even have one. Raise your hand if you've heard of this. Okay. It's a very popular. It's the one that's got like notes that come down the middle to reference you to different places. And at the bottom, it's got a lot of notes to explain what passages mean. So Scofield, he followed Darby and believed this dispensational theology. So he puts all these notes in his Bible referencing that, and that becomes wildly popular. It's the first real reference Bible that is widely accessible, and people latch onto it. They're still around today. You could go down to any Bible bookstore and find an old Scofield reference Bible, all right? And that spreads dispensationalism widely in the world. It's still carried on today. There's a Ryrie Study Bible today. Maybe you've seen or you have a Ryrie Study Bible. They're still around, really good reference Bible. Same thing, also a dispensationalist. Modern day, I'll bet you recognize this more readily. Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, the Left Behind series. Have you seen the books or the movies? Raise your hand. Left Behind, yeah, really popular when I was a youth minister back in the 1400s. And made a serious move. Kirk Cameron made his bank off of this. I mean, this was good stuff. So this dispensational theology really began and spread throughout Christianity, particularly in the U.S. and England, through these means. And then when Israel becomes a nation in 1948, dispensationalism goes from this growth to explosion. And it becomes one of the dominant views of the end times. It goes from some people believing in a millennium and a rapture and all that, the tribulation. It goes from some people believing in that to lots of people believing that, because all of a sudden, Israel has a land. Maybe you've heard of the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, comes out in 1979. Hal Lindsey, he writes, he basically believes that, you know, because of some prophecies and things, Jesus said that a generation will not pass from the earth until such and such happens. And so he interprets that, and he's like, okay, Israel gets land in 1948. A generation is 40 years. So in 1988, the earth is going to end. And he writes a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. 1988 comes and goes. We get Die Hard, but we don't get the end of Planet Earth. So then there's another follow-up book called 1989. Also, it didn't do that, but we began to get our hair under control a little bit better. So there's a history of this prophetic understanding, trying to take things literally, that goes, it's associated with this dispensational theology. All right. It's spreading. At the same time in Europe, that influenced by this spread of dispensational theology, there is a movement among the Jewish people. All this has been going on around Christians. There's a movement among Jewish people called Zionism. Late 19th century. Now bear in mind, the Jewish people have not been a nation since AD 70. None at all. Haven't had a land, haven't had a flag, haven't had any of that national borders. None of that was really even, that's all a modern interpretation, but they haven't been a nation since AD 70. And since they've kind of been a dispersed people and spread apart, they start interpreting along the lines, they start thinking, we're never going to have our own land and our own kingdom until the Messiah returns. Until the Messiah comes, the prophesied one comes, we're never going to have a land. Well, by the late 1800s, they're like, tired of waiting on this guy, let's go get our land. We deserve to have a land. God promised a land. Let's go get our land. And there have been other Zionist movements that were largely spiritual or ethnic. This one is the first big political Zionist move. And so large numbers of Jewish immigrants start going to Israel. So this is the guy. His name's Theodor Herzl. This is 1897. He writes this book called The Jewish State, and people, especially Jewish people, of course, really start moving out of not just Europe, but a lot of the Arab countries, Syria, Egypt, Lebanon. They begin immigrating back to Israel, what they believed the land of Israel to be. Then comes the end of World War I, the Ottoman Empire falls. All of a sudden, Britain is in control of this whole area. They get everything south. France gets everything north. Britain decides to give back the land largely to the countries that were there before. They kind of set up Lebanon and Egypt and Syria and all that. But they get to Israel and they get, or Palestine, and they're like, we don't really want to give it back to Palestine because there's a lot of Jewish people there now. So in 1917, they say, we think this land ought to be Israel. They set aside land for Jewish immigrants, Jewish settlements. The map looks something like this. I know these are small maps, but we just get what we get. The green area is largely controlled by Arab Palestinians. The white settlements are where the Jewish people were moving. The Jewish people come in, the Palestinians, some of whom lived up in there, were pretty mad about their land being given away, and they didn't like it, and so they fought some, but there's nothing new. You know, there's always been conflicts like that. Then comes World War II. World War II comes along, and the UN decides to make this contested Palestine into a nation. They're going to say, this is now going to be Israel, and it's going to have two states. And this map is going to look like this. Israel is going to get the white land, and Palestine, you're going to be the green land. In the middle, that yellow land right there, that is Jerusalem. That's sort of everybody's land. This is what we want this to look like. Israel white, Palestine green. The Palestinians see this map, and they're like, wait a minute, there's way more of us than Jewish people. Why are they getting two-thirds of the land, and we're getting a third of the land? So they, along with their Arab neighbors, Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, they kick in, they have a big old war. And it's big, bad, and ugly. Israel wins. In fact, Israel takes the Sinai Peninsula, they take part of Syria, they take part of Lebanon, they take big chunks of land because they defeat all of these nations they're fighting with. Eventually, they give back everybody else's land. They give back the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt, they give back Lebanon their land, give back Syria their land, and we get a map that looks like this. This probably is the most familiar map to you. This was, from 1967 onward, largely what Israel looks like. This over here, this little strip, that's the Gaza Strip. The city of Gaza is right about there. This over here is called the West Bank because it's on the western bank of the Jordan River. So you probably heard about those areas. Maybe you knew what they were, maybe you didn't. But this is essentially how it stood from 1967 onward. Again, the Palestinians are not happy because now they've got even less land. So you end up with large numbers of people crammed in here, large numbers of people crammed in there. But Israel has this military rule, and they continue to sort of push out the Palestinians. Sometimes it's fighting, but it's not usually fighting. Usually more passive means. So what they'll do is they'll cut off the power to this area, so you got no electricity. Or they'll cut off the water. Or they're in charge of all of the imports and exports, so now you're not getting any food, or you're not getting any medical supplies, or you're not getting any medical help coming to you. And Israel, their role, they viewed their military role as driving the Palestinians out one family at a time. So for the last 60 years or so, that's what it's been. There's been times fighting has broken out. You remember back in the 80s in particular with Lebanon, but largely this is what's been going on, them driving the Palestinians back and taking more land so that now it looks like this. Gaza Strip, largely unchanged. All this land that was Palestine has become under Israel control, and there are just pockets that Palestinians control. So it's not easy, because in the meantime, you've got terrorist groups coming out of Palestine and striking and everything, but Israel has made Gaza and even these settlements become something like, especially the Gaza Strip, like the world's largest prison camp. You can't leave your home, or leave, if they put you under lockdown, you can't leave your home, you can't come out of the Gaza Strip, you can't go buy groceries or go get medicine. You can't do that. And they'll come in here and they'll change the district and say all of a sudden only Jewish people can use this street. And so if you're a Palestinian, Arab Palestinian, you live on that street, You can't use the street, so you've got to climb out your window and go out the back door or crawl over a neighbor's house or something, and so you just have to figure out another way. And any excuse to brutalize or arrest is taken. It has been terrible. And of course, the Palestinians strike back with brutal force. It's been really ugly. All right, I hope you don't think I have taken a side in all this. So there's your history lesson for the morning. Now we need to get into the Bible, because the question remains, what about us? What about you? What about me? And what about Israel? Maybe you've noticed in the last couple of weeks, if you're on social media, people will put up things, and maybe some of you have done this. This is not an attack on anybody, and certainly not an attack on you. I stand with Israel. Y'all seen those? Maybe you've done that and seen that. And it's some are doing it out of sympathy for what has happened in the Israeli attacks. Others because they are dispensationalists. They believe differently about Israel than just another country who's been attacked. So how should we, you and I, view and treat Israel? And there's a whole lot of scriptures that we could use to illustrate that. There are a lot of arguments. This is where I'm probably going to jail for my searches, because there's a lot of debates about covenantal and dispensational theology, and they get really angry at each other. So it turns into a rock fight, and I don't want us to get into a rock fight. I want us to understand this as brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that allows us to treat one another and everybody else as the image of God. So, with that being our goal for the morning, we're just going to take the hardest, what I think is probably one of the hardest passages. It's an argument that Paul makes from Romans 9 through chapters 11. Here's a big passage that people talk about. He's talking to the Gentile believers. In chapters 9 and 10, he's like, you have become the seed of Abraham. Like, you are brought into the remnant of Israel. And so he is telling these Gentile Christians that you are now the people of God, and praise God for that. But he's also really upset that Israel has rejected Christ. And so he writes this, but if some of the branches were broken off, meaning if the Jewish people are broken off the tree, the olive tree of Christ, and if you Gentiles are a wild olive shoot, are grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, right? Jewish people taken off, Gentile people grafted in. Do not vaunt yourself over the other branches, the ones that have been cut off. He says, if you do vaunt yourselves, lift yourselves up. Remember that it's not you who supports the root, it's the root that supports you. So the Gentiles, they had no relationship to Christ. They had no bloodline ties to Abraham. They had no covenantal ties to the Old Testament. They didn't have any understanding. They had nothing. He's like, you're just out here growing wild. But God loved you so much that he has made a place for you in his people. But I don't want you to get cocky about it. Because just because those people were cut off and you were grafted in, you're not the one running the show. It's the tree that's running the show, and the tree is Christ. The olive tree is Christ. So, he goes on to say this. We got it down now. Then a couple of verses later, he says, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters. So you Gentiles don't think you're smarter or better than you are. I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. Why did Israel reject the Christ? Because God hardened their hearts. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion comes the deliverer, which is surely Jesus Christ. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, from the Jewish people, And this is my covenant with them when I take their sins away, or when I take away their sins. So if you are a dispensationalist, like the ones we've talked about earlier, you read this and you're a literalist. God is going to save all Israel. And I look at a map, there's Israel. They're there, brought about in part because of covenant, because of dispensational theology and Zionism, but there it is. God is going to save all Israel. Does that mean everybody who has any Jewish blood in their history? Does that mean everybody who's living inside the land? Does that mean everybody who's a practicing Jew today? What does it mean by all of Israel? There's a lot of questions about that. But believing that God is going to save the whole nation of Israel, and they aren't being saved the way Christians are being saved, right? There's a different way these people are being saved because they're not a part of this tree that they've just been cut off from. In other words, there's two streams of God's saving grace. Stream one, the Gentiles, the church, has been grafted in, and they are being saved through Jesus Christ. Stream two, covenantal Israel, God is saving them through their covenant with Abraham and Moses. So when you see Christian people claiming this alliance with Israel, usually it is associated with this belief that God is saving Israel apart from Jesus Christ, which I have a really difficult time getting from the book of Romans. Because if you're a literal reader of Scripture, that might be your conclusion, but it ignores everything Paul has been saying so far. For instance, in the previous two chapters, Paul has just been so upset and talking about the consequences of Israel rejecting Christ. If there weren't consequences for Israel rejecting Christ, if God was going to save them anyway, what does it matter that they rejected Christ? If God is saving Israel apart from Jesus Christ, who cares if they don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? They've got another way. But Paul is very upset about it. And it goes all the way back to the thesis for the whole book of Romans. And I know you've heard this before. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel means the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who has faith. And by the way, faith is always, 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 in Paul's theology, always faith in Jesus Christ. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For the Jews first, also to the Gentiles. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. So when we take all that into account, we get a very different understanding of God saving all Israel. That if God is saving all Israel, whoever you interpret all Israel to be, it has to be, will always be, can only be through faith in Jesus Christ. That there is no salvation apart for any, salvation available for anyone apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, and he's saying this to Jewish people, no one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, oh, except for those of you who are Jewish because you're going to have a way to God through the covenant. No, you have to come through me. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying here in Romans 11? He's saying God is working a miracle. I want you to imagine that Jesus in his coming is instantly accepted by all of Judea. Suppose all the Jews jumped on board and they're like, it's our long-awaited Messiah. We believe in him. He's risen from the dead after we killed him. My bad. But we now believe and we want to follow him. And so they are all in. And if they had done that, the Gentiles would have said, oh, it's a Jewish thing. We don't understand. And the Gentiles would have been left out. But what Paul is saying is that God hardened Israel's heart so that there would be room for all of you who want to be in, so that you could understand the full mission of God, so that you would know, I have no relationship with God through anything. I was just a wild growing out here, doing bad things, living a pagan life. I didn't deserve to be associated with God at all, and God has brought me in. Thank you, God, for your full mercy and your full measure of grace. And at some point down the road, Israel, who now believes that they have a relationship with God through their bloodline and their covenant, they're going to reach that same understanding. At some point, they are going to be humbled enough to accept that salvation by God is on the basis of faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And when that day comes, the whole world will glorify God. If you're wanting a better explanation of how that's going to happen or when that's going to happen, you have come to the wrong guy. But that is my best explanation, that the only thing that matters is faith in and through Jesus Christ. And it does not matter if you are white or if you are black, if you are an American, if you are an Israeli, if you are a Gentile, if you are a Jew, if you are a man, if you are a woman, if you are rich, if you are dead broke. It does not matter, because that stuff, you know how much that stuff matters to your salvation? Less than this. Zero. God does not care that you are an American. God does not care that you are a Gentile or a Jew or Israeli or a man or a woman. God cares that you are living by faith. And that is that. And this morning, if you have been trying to live in a way that is other than by faith, on the basis of maybe the history of your family being good Christian people, on the basis of your good works, your good deeds, on the basis of your perfect understanding of Scripture, all of that is naught, because it is Jesus Christ alone this morning who saves. And if we can pray for you, if we can lift you up at all, we want to do that. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?